3. While you're turning there, I just want to mention, I don't know what's going on outside or in the weather or whatever. My allergies have been horrible lately. Anybody else have that trouble? They were so bad last night, and I was worried if I was going to be able to preach this morning. I ended up taking 2 Benadryl tablets before I went to bed just to get control so I could go to sleep. And one knocks me out, but 2 of them, boy, I slept good last night. I want you to know. And boy, when I sleep hard, I dream weird. And the alarm went off this morning, and I was having this very vivid dream that I was sitting somewhere next to Al Gore, and we decided we would pray together about the farms of America. And so we did, and as I was praying, I got all weepy about starving children. And I don't know where that dream came from, but there it was. But, sometimes you wish the alarm hadn't gone off so you could play out the rest of that dream just to see where it goes. But it's going to go someplace strange, I know that. But if you have Psalm 143 in front of you, I want to talk this morning out of this psalm about what do we do when life is overwhelming. I hope that nobody here is in that condition right now where you're just overwhelmed with the problems of life, but I know that on any given day, there are going to be people, ourselves included, that are going to be having those times. But I do hope and pray, too, that the Word of God this morning, as we look at it, will be of encouragement to you, and you'll get out of that pit very soon. There's a custodian of a large metropolitan church who noticed several scraps of paper in a certain pew every Sunday after the service. So one day he decided to examine those pieces of paper just to see if there was anything written on them, what it was all about, if it was a child drawing pictures or what. And he noticed that each of them had something different written on them about somebody else. For example, one would said, Mary, ill. Another one said, Betty, rent due. Or, Bob, needs work. Or, my personal needs. Things of that nature. So, after a while, he decided to share that with the pastor, what was going on. And if he knew anything about this, and pastor decided he would just ask people who sat in that vicinity if they could identify anybody who they might see writing notes or leaving the pieces of paper. And that plan worked. And he found out it was a dear elderly lady. So one Sunday, he struck up a conversation with her and asked her about the papers and notes that she was leaving in the pew. And she said in a very gentle, smiling way that those notes were very personal to her. But she said, you might think this is kind of silly, but some time ago I read a statement that said, take your troubles to the Lord and leave them there. So each Sunday I write down my notes, my prayer requests that I've had throughout the week, and I take those to church. And during the service, I pray about those needs. And when I'm done, I leave them there. And I feel God takes care of them. Well, that's a good plan. I would just suggest if you choose to do something like that, that would be good. But take your scraps of paper and throw them in the trash can afterwards. God knows what they are. He heard your prayers, and it makes it a lot easier for the custodian. Larry, I think you would appreciate that if they would not leave their papers there in the pew. But I share that with you because that's essentially what David is doing in Psalm 143. This is a large note that he wrote. This is a prayer of David's that he's taking to the Lord, and he's leaving this situation with him. And David has some very real troubles going on in his life. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want to share with you just a simple outline that I've given to this particular psalm. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, David's request is, hear me. And then in verses 7 through the first half of verse 8, his request is, answer me. And then in the last half of verse 8 to the first part of verse 10, he says, teach me. And then he concludes in verses 10 through 12, lead me. So that's the plan we want to follow. But also remember, or I should say this, that this particular prayer is set in the context of a major problem that was causing David discouragement, anxiety, and even fear. And it's believed widely that this particular psalm is actually an extension of Psalm 142, which is a very similar prayer. And theologians believe that that prayer was written during a time when David was in a cave, where he was hiding from Saul and from his men who were out to kill him. And so we can understand that when we read in a moment here what he has to say. But when you think about David facing this problem, which was serious, I would suggest that those who believe that God's people never have any dark days or difficult weeks need to ponder this prayer a little more carefully and understand that we do have our bad days. We do have our problems. So David cries out to the Lord, and first of all, he cries out, "Hear me," in verses 1 through 6. And we're going to learn how we can take our troubles to the Lord. And under this heading, in these first six verses, we notice four things David does in his prayer, and these are things, it's a good pattern for us to follow. First of all, focus on the character of God. Start there. Focus on the character of God. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness." So David focuses first of all on his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. The truth is, God cannot fail. It's not a matter of he will not fail or he'll do his best not to fail. He cannot fail. It's just not within his capability. David may have remembered what God said through Moses back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. He declares, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." He's compassionate. He will not fail because he cannot fail. And one of the songs that we have sung for years, written back in the 40s, but still very popular and very meaningful yet today, and you know the song, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." That's a great hymn. And I'm even hearing that song worked into some contemporary arrangements, and that's good. Those are songs that don't die. So his faithfulness. Secondly, focus on his righteousness. God is right. He is perfect in all that he does because he is holy and he is just. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot do wrong. So don't ever say, "Boy, God let me down that time. God blew it." God can't blow it. He can't let us down because everything he does is perfect and right. So we can plead these very same attributes of God, as well as others. There are a long list of them. But we face our time of need. In fact, I would say we really should focus more on the character of God than on our own needs. I'll say that again because it's important. Focus more on the character, the attributes of God, more than on your need or your problem, because that's where the answer is. Focus on the character of God. Second, surrender to the mercy of God. Verse 2, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Now, we need to just kind of park on this one for a few minutes because I think it's very important. What we see here is a situation in which a person's troubles have caused him to see his own sin. And it causes him then to repent of his sin. He knows that apart from the mercy of God, he is helpless. Now, though David doesn't identify a specific sin here, It's more of a general thing. But I think this is important because as he recognizes himself before God and declares that no man is righteous, no man alive is perfect, he's kind of making an early declaration of what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. Well, David, as a man after God's own heart, understands that even himself in that situation, he is one who is not innocent. But what this does, I think, is it keeps him from getting presumptuous in his prayers. In other words, he's not coming to God and asking him to hear me and take care of this problem because I'm so good, because I deserve this. You owe it to me, God, to take care of this. No, I think he's recognizing his own unworthiness. Now, this is probably something we think about, that here David's got problems and he's identifying sin in his own life. Does that mean that his problem is the result of sin in his life? Now, it is true that God can use painful circumstances, difficult situations, difficult people to bring us to the point of repentance, but I don't think that's the case here, and it's not that case in every situation. Instead, God can take those situations, those normal processes of life that are difficult and hard and trying on our patience, and he can actually use those as his own instruments, his own means, his own tools to mature us, to shape us, to polish us, not to punish us. And David recognizes that, I think. This is a bad situation, but he knows that it's in God's hands, and God will do with it what he chooses to do. Nevertheless, we need to acknowledge our own sin and our need of God's mercy. That's the way we should approach our prayers with God, that recognition. Now, on this subject, though, and since we're talking about repentance here, I just want to dwell on this for a moment because I think it's very important. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses, which he posted on the door of the Wittenberg Church, one of the things that he said, well, actually, it was the first one, the first thesis that he wrote was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. So we know that Luther was opposing practices that were going on within the Church of the Middle Ages, and one particular idea that had developed in the church was this very thing. And in the Latin Vulgate, which was the common Bible of the day, the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:17, where he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, had actually been translated in part by Latin words meaning do penance. Do penance. That is, it turned repentance into a sacrament of the church. So people would be required to do certain things to atone for their sins, such as paying indulgences, doing certain acts to atone or make up for the sin that they have done, or reciting a number of Hail Marys or whatever it might be. Other types of works that would engage them in some type of penance that they would do. Well, when Luther studied that text, as well as others in the Greek New Testament, he discovered that doing penance in that sense was not the idea at all. He discovered that what Jesus was demanding was a radical change of mind, a change of life, a turning from the sin and forsaking it. And that would result in a deep transformation of life. Now, why is this so important that I'm parking on it? Well, it's because this really is the pivotal point of salvation and peace with God. Back in 1996, Sinclair Ferguson, who is a Scottish theologian who's probably more well-known within Reformed Church circles, but a very intelligent man, a godly man. He wrote a paper to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, in which he discussed some of the errors of the Middle Ages, the very things against which Luther was arguing. And Ferguson stated that there are at least five features of medieval Christianity that are noticeable in contemporary evangelicalism. Now, I'm not going to list all five. I just want to mention three of them. First of all, he said, repentance has increasingly been seen as a single act severed from a lifelong restoration of godliness. It's being seen as a single act. In other words, someone might say, well, back in 1993, I repented. Been good ever since. Really? You sure? Well, I got a clear conscience. Well, that's wonderful. But someone once said that a clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory. And I think that's true. But repentance is an ongoing thing. Second, the worship of God is increasingly presented as a spectator event of visual and sensory power rather than a verbal event in which we engage in a deep soul dialogue with the triune God. So worship increasingly presented as a spectator event. We come and we watch what goes on in the stage. People go to churches where there's good entertainment. We're not participants, we're just watching. And it has a sensory power that affects us. It touches emotion, or it touches some part of our consciousness that makes us feel good, or whatever it might be. But if we miss that deep soul dialogue with God, that verbal event that we enter into, and it's not because of the external stimulations that we get, or stimuli, I guess is the plural form. It's not because of all of that. It's our connection with God. Well, then he says, third, the success of ministry is measured by crowds and cathedrals rather than by the preaching of the cross, by the quality of Christians' lives, and by faithfulness. Now, that's not saying all large churches are bad. There are a lot of good large churches around, and they're large for a reason. But always remember that over 80% of the churches in America are 100 people or less. So are they all unsuccessful? No. Some of them are little country buildings stationed all around the countryside, or just little churches and storefronts and of that nature that are really engaged with God and with His Word. So salvation is a gift from God received by grace through faith, but the essential response that God demands of every person is repentance of sin. And that action is an ongoing part of the Christian life. That's why John the Apostle wrote to believers in his first epistle, and he said to them, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking to unbelievers. That's Christian people. So we have to have this constantly up to date. Well, focus on the character of God, surrender to the mercy of God. Third, tell your problem to God. Tell your problem to God. Verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. Now, doesn't God already know our problems? Doesn't He already know, since He's omniscient? He's aware of what we're going through. Yeah, He does. But I think it's helpful for us to express our burdens and our hurts, our anxieties, our distresses to Him. And He wants us to do that. David, as well as a number of other psalmists, did that all the time. read how they always are pouring out their heart to God, and this is what I'm going through. I have enemies on my tail, and they're all after me, and this is bad, and this is bad, I'm going through this. He wants to hear about it. It's healthy to talk about those things, but the problem is your friends might not want to hear about it all the time. You can wear them down, but not God. He's there all the time, wants to hear us. So tell your problems to God. And then third, remember past provisions of God. Verse 5 and 6, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. So David makes this direct appeal to God. But he's remembering the old days. Now, we need to be careful here, because if we remember the good old days, then the present days are going to often look worse than what they are. The old days are always better, but maybe not. But what David's doing is he's reflecting on the great works of God that he has seen recorded in Scripture, and what he sees with his eyes. He beholds creation, and he's able to see the works of God's hands. He knows about the call of Abraham and the miracles that God did through him, and about the story of Jacob and the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, and creating that nation that would become enormous. He knows about the life of Joseph, who went from suffering to glory. He knows about the exodus from Egypt, about the conquest of Canaan. He knows even about his own personal experiences of blessing and protection from God. And when he reflects on all of that, those days of old, it encourages his soul. And as a result, we find him in that cave. And as he says, I lift out my hands to you. I see him there in the cave with his hands up, praising and worshiping God in his prayer. It's a wonderful thing. So remember past provisions. Well, the second thing David says after he asks God to hear him, he says, answer me. Answer me. Now, verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails, and do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now, this is interesting. He has a desire to see God's face. Actually, his words were, do not hide your face from me. So, I don't think he's asking to literally see God's face. He wants to really see God work. He wants to know that God has not turned his back on him, but to confirm his presence. And that is what will lift his soul out of this pit of depression. And when we were in Psalm 142, we talked about depression because it seems very obvious that's what David is going through. And when you're depressed, it's not good. It's been said that depression is merely anger without enthusiasm. And I think that's it. When you're angry, you're all pumped up, man. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of that problem. I'm going to get after him. But depression is, I'm zapped. I'm on a strength. And that's why David says, my spirit fails. I'm troubled, but I just don't have the energy, the enthusiasm to do anything about it. But I want you to come and rescue me, God. Confirm yourself, confirm your presence so that I don't get to the point where I fail. And then he says in verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. How do we hear loving kindness? I mean, that's not something tangible we look at. I think we see the result of it, but I think we hear about it. So I think maybe what David is saying, let me hear your loving kindness in your word. Let me hear. And David, I'm sure, spent time every morning in the word. That's why he says, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. He probably prayed out loud. He probably read the scriptures out loud. And he could hear what he was reading. So, answer me. The next area he gets into is to teach me. Teach me. Verse 8. the last half. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. So, when we're asking God to teach us, there are two things we need to know in respect to this. We need to know God's way, don't we? Teach me to know your way, he says. The way in which I should walk. And walk always describes a manner of life, a direction of life. So David essentially is asking God for moral guidance that will keep him on the path that honors God, the path that is God's way. You know, it staggers me when I see professing Christian people living like their moral or spiritual compass is either broken or lost. It's either not working or they're not looking at it. And I don't mean to be judgmental of anyone. I know there's a wide area we have of Christian freedom, and we should not be judging people for every little thing that we might disagree with. But there just are certain things that do trouble me. And I'm not going to get specific, but when there are people that I'm confident they know better, if they've been raised in a godly home, in a Christian, good, solid Bible-teaching church, a Christian environment where I know they've had good teaching, good example to follow, but they reach a point where somehow they veer off into the wrong direction. And I always wonder why. I think, I know they must know better, but I think that becomes part of the problem. It's one thing to know the will and the way of God. It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to know the right path. It's another thing to follow the right path. That's why James wrote in James 4, verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, to him it is a sin. So David is making a bold prayer here. I want to know your way, God. I want to know what the right path is. But then he goes on and understands that he needs to do the will of God. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, O God. You know, many Christians talk about seeking the will of God, especially in certain situations. Now, sometimes it's, I wonder what God's will for my life is. And that's good. Sometimes we learn that as we go, but you know, there are certain decisions we face, choices we have to make, and people want to know, what job should I take here? I've got an option before me. Or whom should I marry? I've got two girls who want to marry me really bad. Which one should I take? You know, only a couple of us have had that problem. But what... Boy, you know, when Beth isn't here, I get careless. So I don't. We probably can't erase anything, can we? So never mind. I'll be extra nice to her. She's one I chose, though. So anyway, what college should I go to? God, what college should I attend? What church should I join? That's a big option when you got 200 churches to look at. Well, all kinds of things we pray about, but. You know, some people, I think they can pray the prayer of verse 8, teach me the way in which I should walk, but they fail to pray the prayer of verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And doing the will of God is more than a one-time act. Oh, I discovered the will of God for my life right out of college. No, it's a constant thing. Every day we're seeking the path that we should go. Maybe throughout the day. Lord, is this right? Should I do this? Is this wrong? It's a continual daily practice. James Boyce put it this way. He said, here's another area in which we need to repent. Our sad, lackluster following after God. We want God to give us pointers, as long as we have the final word as to whether we'll take God's advice, but we do not ask for the ability to actually do what God commands. So hear me, answer me, teach me, and finally, lead me. Verse 10, let your good spirit lead me on level ground for the sake of your name. O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your righteousness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. This idea of level ground is a good way of describing that. It's describing a place of firm footing. In the physical sense, we understand that. Walking on uneven ground is difficult to walk on. If you're walking on a slope this way and you're going that direction, well, you can only walk in that so long. Or if you're walking on a path that's full of tree roots and rock and holes, well, you might be distracted by the scenery, but after a while, your feet and your legs will get fatigued, and you're more prone to stumble on a path like that, as beautiful as the scenery might be. Well, that's why some Christians falter in their faith. They're on a rugged, rough, uneven, unleveled moral path, but they're enjoying the scenery. It's fresh air. Feels good for now. But they're constantly falling down. They're constantly getting spiritually fatigued. And the worst part is when they get to the point where they either don't realize it or they don't care. And that's a bad place to be. I like the person that stumbles and crashes and they fall behind something and you hear, I'm okay. That's the way some of them are. I'm okay. I know, I messed up, I'm okay. Maybe you got internal injuries you don't know about. But when that happens, I find that most often people never blame themselves. They always blame God. God, why did you let this happen? Why, where were you? Or they blame other people. They did it, it's their fault. They blame society. But hardly ever will you see them blame themselves. Well, David concludes with an admission of who he is in relation to God. For I am your servant. That's the humble position of a person who knows their place before a holy, transcendent, sovereign, merciful God. I'm your servant. The person who thinks God is their servant and that he should do their bidding, he should act in the ways that they feel he should act, are in for a huge disappointment, big surprise. The truth is, we serve the Most High God, and we are on our best days unworthy servants. We are dependent on his mercy. We're dependent on him to lead us, to guide us in the way we should go. And his way is always best, especially when life gets difficult and overwhelming. I'm going to have us in a moment conclude with a song. You can probably guess which one it's going to be. You'll have to use your hymnals for this. But I'm going to pray before we sing that song, give Larry a chance to get to the organ. It's number 43. Number 43. But before we sing that song in closing, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we